But it's good to be here today and to continue this look through the Gospel of Mark at the life of Jesus. And we're at this very key moment when he's about to go to what we call the Last Supper. Now, we're going to actually talk about that text next week. We'll certainly celebrate communion today. But just before then, he was at a different feast, and something very different happened. And before we get to the details of what goes on in this anointing, as it's called, I want to pull out one verse because I think this verse is all too frequently misused, misapplied. And that is in the seventh verse, it says, Jesus says, "The poor you will always have with you." When he said that, was he giving some kind of an invitation or a teaching that, you know what, the poor are important, but not that important? You know, so if you don't get around to it, it's okay. I mean, they're always there, and really the problem is so big that what's your little donation going to matter? What is that food that you're going to prepare? That's going to be a drop in the ocean of the problem, so why bother? And I've heard people, although maybe not say that as starkly as that, I certainly have heard people suggest that, well, you know what, it's important, but look what Jesus said. You always have them with you, so let's focus on other things first. As if this is a secondary priority of God, or something way down the list anyway. And yet, as we see in Scripture, last week we ended with Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, and how the focus needed to be that what are you doing for the least of these? That was before the judgment seat of God. What have you done for the least of these? And then if you look up the word poor and poverty throughout Scripture, you'll find it 197 times. And most of those references, a good bunch of them anyway, are in reference to helping and addressing that. Rich and wealthy, you see 165 times, and the majority of the time it is a warning about being careful not to get drawn into the love of money and the corruption that riches can cause and the selfishness. And then it comes down to this question: who is responsible to help the poor? Is it individuals or is it nations? Well, it's both. Individual responsibility, I picked just two verses from the Proverbs. I could have picked probably dozens of them because it comes out of so many different scriptures. But listen to what Proverbs 14:31 says. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. But whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Individual responsibility. And then Proverbs 17:5. The Lord detests all the proud in heart. Be sure of this, they will not go... 16, sorry. Good verse 2. 17:5. Whoever mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. Whoever gloats over disaster will not go unpunished. Again, but two of the consistent calling that we have from the heart of God to help those who are less fortunate than you are, to help them in some tangible kind of way. What about national responsibility? I've heard people say, that's right, it's individual responsibility. Nations aren't in the business of helping the poor. We shouldn't use our tax dollars for it, and you know that's really, we just let people do that. Let the churches do that. The government shouldn't be in the business of helping. Well, go to Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, this prophecy from Ezekiel in this particular chapter is God is really calling out his own people, both of the Old Testament nations of God, that is Israel and Judah, are both on the wrong path and have been for a long time. And so God is giving them a very big picture rebuke about where they're at. He's comparing the nation, both nations, to being prostitutes. In other words, they are giving themselves over like a prostitute to other gods. And it's a very bleak and stark reading throughout most of this. It's a long chapter. And then in the 49th verse of this rebuke from God through the prophet Ezekiel, it shifts into comparing Israel to Sodom. Now, if you haven't read this yet, answer this question in your mind. If someone were to ask you, what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah for which God destroyed them? I think I know what your answer might be, or many of your answers. But let's see what it is. Okay? Now, this is God speaking about Sodom, which happened, you know, centuries and centuries before this writing, but this is God talking. So God's the one that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, so God knew why he did it, right? And he's talking to the prophet Ezekiel, right? So here's what he says. Ezekiel 16:49. This was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. The first thing God says has nothing to do with sexuality. And actually, sexuality isn't even mentioned there. You could certainly fit it into detestable things in some form or another. But when you go back to the story itself in Genesis, it's got nothing to do with a homosexual relationship. And it's much more, to put it very starkly, gang rape that happened. Okay? And which is awful no matter what form it is, all right? And yet, that is what gets highlighted when people think about Sodom and Gomorrah. But when God speaks about it, he says their problem was more than their sexuality and the twisting, the debauchery of that. Their bigger problem, which probably sent them in that direction, was being arrogant, overfed, and not helping the poor, a judgment upon a nation of people for not helping the poor. So, don't argue with me. When it says this is the sin, and it says that, then you argue with the word. Now, how a nation goes about that is worthy of discussion, is worthy of debate, is you know, how do you balance a genuinely tangible ways that you can help people without creating entitlements and dependency and all of that. So that's, but you don't just go one way or the other. You don't just hand it all out and they can do what they want, but you don't just say, no, we can't give it to anybody. And that's our problem, isn't it? We so often think in extremes that we can't find middle ground or don't want to, or it's hard, and yet it's worth the effort, because us as individuals, and you do this so well here at BCC, help people that need food, help people in other ways as well. Us as a church, we do this, and us as a nation do this as well. America is always the first one in disaster relief to help throughout the world, and so the point is that we should continue to do it. And why we do it? Because God has called us to do that and to be that. But let me now go back to the main text today and what the Lord led me to share with you about this. Now, the first couple of verses of Mark chapter 14, you have the plot is now coming together. That is the plot to put Jesus to death, to eliminate this teacher, this false prophet, as the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious leaders thought of him to be. And they were jealous, they were afraid, they wanted to get rid of him. And so you see there in those first couple of verses, they wanted to find a way to do it, but, verse 2, but not during the festival, or people may riot. Now they're concerned about that. And yet, if you know the story, what happens going forward? And within hours, really, a couple of days, he is indeed arrested right into the Passover, right into the crowd, right into all the people being there. So here's the question. What changed their minds? Why were they wisely, to some degree, wanting to wait until the crowds were gone so to not risk a riot. Obviously, the whole plan was, you know, from the pit of hell to get rid of the Son of God. But the wisdom, if you will, of waiting till things were quieter was obvious. And yet, something triggered them to go forward with it anyway. Let's see what that is. Now, to get a full picture of this story, I want to talk about who is in the room with Jesus. And to understand it even better, there's very few times in the Word that John and Mark come together in a story where they both kind of dovetail over one another. This is one of those occasions. So John writes about the same story, and he has nuances and details that Mark doesn't have, and vice versa. So I want us to look at these together, and then we're going to talk about who was there and what that tells us. In John chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, the difference there between 6 days and 2 days from Mark, and you can go to the scholars to explain that. I won't take the time, all right? But Jesus came, it was the same event. Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. As an aside to this, listen to what happens next. This guy named Lazarus, who was risen from the grave. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jesus found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made a plan to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going to Jesus and believing in him. Think of the depth of their evil. Not only did they refuse to acknowledge a miracle of a man rising from the grave, this is, you know, Lazarus, and Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and he came out of the grave after being buried for 4 days. They were so filled with hatred and jealousy of Jesus that, well, we can't admit that this happened. We can't actually worship this man and honor him. So let's kill the guy. Both of them. Jesus and Lazarus. The depth of their hatred was just all over the pages of Scripture. But this story itself about this woman and what happened in this room. And of course, Jesus was there. And who else was with him? The men who follow him, says the 12, including Judas. We'll get back to him in a moment. Who else was in the room? A man with a heart of gratitude. It says in Mark, it was at the home of Simon the leper. What's interesting is, leper is capitalized. Almost as if leper became his last name, or as we call last name. And now think about that. This man was healed, presumably by Jesus. Now, you don't find him anywhere else. This isn't Simon Peter. This is a different man named Simon. But you don't find the story of, and this is how Simon was healed, and he was known, therefore, you know, forward about Simon the leper. But you go to multiple healings about leprosy throughout the Gospels. So one of those healings, we can assume, was this man named Simon. And he was so obviously excited and overjoyed and thankful that not only did he want to welcome Jesus into his home to have a banquet in his honor and express his gratitude to Jesus, but he even let the disease kind of be his name, in his name. In other words, now hear this, he wore his suffering because his suffering is what is where God touched him. His suffering, his pain, his disease is where God changed him. And being known as Simon the Leper, capital L, would enable him to say, well, why would you want that last name? Well, let me tell you my story. Let me tell you about the Jesus who changed me. Paul writes about how when we are weak, we are strong. It is through our weaknesses, it is through our struggles, it is through our difficulties. When we allow God to come in and the power of the Spirit to come in and to change us and to mold us and to send us on a better path. And when you've been healed, when you've been changed, when you've been transformed, you're not ashamed of where you were. You say, yes, that was me. Yes, that's part of me. But let me tell you about the Jesus who brought the change. Simon the leper was able to do that. Simon the leper welcomed these people into his home. Jesus went to his home and to the community and the neighborhood. He was probably still known as Simon the leper in a negative way. People weren't going to go to that house because they might get leprosy. I'm not going there. And while he had the disease, it would have been ceremonially unacceptable. They would have been ceremonially unclean. They would have broken the law of Moses just to go in that man's house. Do you think that went away when he was healed? That stigma about him and his family in that home? No. And yet Jesus, once again, violates social norms and protocols. He goes where a good godly man isn't supposed to go. Kind of like when he went to Matthew, the tax collector's house. Kind of like when he went to Zacchaeus, the tax collector's house. Kind of like from the other side of this, when he was invited by one of the Pharisees who were always opposing him, he went to their house too. So he was always in balance about these things. He didn't always do the expected. And he's doing that once again right here. So this man with a heart of gratitude welcomed him. Another person that was in the room was a risen man. John tells us in the 12th chapter that Lazarus, who had just been raised from the grave a few weeks earlier, was there in the room reclining at the table with Jesus. Also, he was, of course, very grateful for what Jesus had done to him and that incredible miracle. So he's there. And then there's a sister named Martha. Let's talk a little bit about Martha. You first hear about Martha in Luke, and that comes in chapter 10. Down around 38. Luke 10:38 says this, "As Jesus and the disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet. Listen to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, 'Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me.' 'Martha, Martha,' the Lord answered, 'you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her.'" Classic story from Scripture. Martha had a servant's heart. She liked to serve people. And Jesus wasn't admonishing her for that. It was a good and necessary thing. And when you like to serve people, you love to serve people. I mean, we got a Martha right here. I mean, come on. This preparing all these meals and just getting all the details down, a whole lot of work. But when any Martha lets that become more important than worship or entering into a sibling rivalry, that's, you know, Jesus brought her back. But notice in John what it is that Martha's doing back at this room. It says, he was at dinner and Martha served, in verse 2. She's still going about her business. She's doing what she loves. She's serving. Now, of course, she has a sister named Mary. Now, before I talk about this Mary, let me tell you this. There are at least five Marys in the Gospels, okay? Which is why sometimes they get mixed up and they get put out of place. I'll say this to say, the Mary in this story is not Mary Magdalene. Although in some depictions and movies, you'll see that. The character playing Mary Magdalene comes in and dumps the perfume and wipes his feet and she cries. Beautiful drama, also fiction. Okay? I mean, that to put her there, I mean. You know, because it wasn't Mary Magdalene. It was this Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. So you have Mary, the mother of Jesus. You have Mary Magdalene. You have Mary, the sister. You also have, around the stories of the resurrection of Jesus, we find out that James and John's mother is, guess what? Mary. And there's also a Mary, the wife of someone named Clopas. We don't know who that is, okay? It's probably not this Mary, the sister, because he's never mentioned. And the way John writes about them and the relationship they have, you'd think at some point they'd say, and Mary's husband was this guy. So probably not. Now, all that to say, when you read the accounts, especially about the resurrection of Jesus, when it says, it lists a couple of Marys, and it says, and the other Mary, it's probably the sister right here. Okay? Not 100% sure. All right. So this Mary, you always find her where? At the feet of Jesus. I already read Luke 10:39 when we first get introduced to this family. Martha's busy in the kitchen. Mary's at the feet of Jesus. John 11:32. This is the story of the resurrection of her brother. And when it's a fairly long story, so I won't read all of that, but if you know that story, Jesus got word Lazarus was sick. He waited. He finally went. By the time he got there, Lazarus had already been dead and buried. So he intentionally waited. And Martha and Mary couldn't understand that, and there's a lot of, you know, a lot of emotion going on. So he finally arrives, okay? And this is the 32nd verse of John 11. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And it goes on to describe the emotion of Jesus, and it goes into the shortest verse in your Bible. 10:35, Jesus wept. And I love that. The chapters and verse numbers are not inspired by God, okay? And yet God uses them. There's a difference there. In other words, John didn't write the numbers. They were added much time later, as well as all the other writers of the scriptures. But that, to take that and make it one verse is so powerful. Jesus wept. Jesus was real. Jesus had emotion. Jesus wasn't afraid to express that emotion, especially as a man. Jesus wept. But Mary, where did we find her? And she was upset at Jesus. "If you only been here, Lord, this wouldn't have happened." But again, she's at his feet. Where is she now in this story? She takes this perfume, drops it, and puts it on his feet, at his feet. Matthew 28, chapter 39. Excuse me, 28:9. The resurrection story according to Matthew. I'll start at verse 8. "Some women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him." Clasped his feet. And among those there was Mary. So every time you hear about Mary, or something about being at the feet of Jesus, to honor Jesus, to recognize his power, his love, and all that he's done for them. And she's so filled with joy. Now, there's other people in the room too. And one of them is named Judas. He was, of course, one of the 12. But Judas is identified in John as the one who rebukes Mary for using this perfume. Now, why would he do that? Well, John identifies very plainly that Judas took care of the treasury of the disciples and was, you know, pocketing some money on his own on the side. It tells us in Scripture that the value of this perfume and perhaps the the alabaster jar that it was in, that the container itself could have been very valuable, maybe even a family heirloom, okay, was smashed. So everything was poured all over the place, and it was worth a year's wages. Now stop and think about that. If someone were to bring into your home or to my home and do something very similar, to dump perfume, some kind of beautiful liquid that would make the house smell wonderful, and it was worth $40,000, a year's wages, median income in the United States, $40,000. So there's Judas watching this. Judas with the heart of betrayal. Judas with the heart of selfishness. Judas with the heart of deceit. Looking at that. Now, this wasn't the only reason he would end up doing what he did in betrayal. There were seeds planted along the way that led up to this. But I will say this. This is probably, and in fact, I think it's pretty clear, this is what pushed him over the edge. This is what pushed him across the line. 40 grand. What are you thinking, Jesus? Why would you let this happen? What's the matter with... And the lies and the deceit began to just grab his heart and take him down a path from which there was no return. And it was... The betrayal was so vast that when he goes to the Sanhedrin, the teachers of the law, the people that he knew hated Jesus, and offered to set up a time where they could find him. They said, well, we'll pay you 30 pieces of silver. What's that worth? In today's money? $200-$300. $40,000? $200-$300. Now, betrayal of Jesus isn't worth $40,000 or $40 million or any amount anyone could conjure. But just the fact that He coveted that money. He wanted it, and he wasn't going to get it. And then he gave over his Lord for a few $100. That was the depth of the betrayal of Judas in this story. So back to the first couple of verses that we began with. Why did the teachers of the law change their minds and then put in motion the arrest, suffering, and death of Jesus? Because it started with Judas. This event triggered Judas. This event triggered him, because the next thing he does is to go out and set this up with the teachers of the law. Now, at the Passover Supper, at the Lord's Supper, is when he leaves, but by the time he got to the Lord's Supper, it was already arranged for him to, you know, meet them at Gethsemane later that night. So he put this planning. So he was triggered by seeing this woman give everything she had, all the most valuable thing in her life, all to worship the Lord. If you go back a couple of chapters, there was another woman who did something somewhat similar. Jesus is standing there at the temple, remember that? The temple treasury, and people are dropping in their bags full of money and being real proud of it. And there's a woman who very quietly, very humbly drops in two small pennies, all she had left. And Jesus said, she's given more than all these others. There is a woman giving her all in the temple treasury. Here's a woman giving her all at the feet of Jesus. Women giving their all. The men had the power. The men had the position. The men had the authority. The women had to just play along and go along all the time. And that's still true in many contexts right now, but not to the extent it was then in that culture. And what does Jesus do? He draws attention to the faith of those who are oppressed, the faith of those who are put down, the faith of those who are ignored most of the time. And there's that woman of great faith putting in her a couple of coins. And here's this woman, you know, giving her all by this act of worship at my feet with this beautiful perfume. And it's something beautiful that she has done to me, he says. And the men in between those two stories, by the way, they're asking big questions about the end of the world, the end of the age, the return of Christ. And Jesus just talked about that, and we talked about that last week. But he brings it back to the simple act of worship by this woman. So that's what triggered Judas, and in turn, the Sanhedrin said, okay, let's just do it now, because Judas gave us this chance. So I hope today that something from the scripture has touched you, grabbed you, helped you, you learned something. But as with all scripture, let's let it touch us in a place where, and maybe it's about where I began with helping the poor and having the right attitude about that. Maybe it is giving all of ourselves to him. Maybe it is simply, I need to worship God more. I just need to, like Mary, just fall at his feet and thank him for who he is. However God has touched you in those ways or others, we come to you now, Lord. We thank you for your word, and may it go forth into our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. After this event in Scripture, Jesus would have a meal in a few days.